Tiffany, would you like to open us with prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time where we can gather together and study your word. I just ask that it would be profitable to all, and that we would just continue to grow in your grace and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so this evening we will be looking at another passage that contains "To God be glory." Our main passage is in 1 Timothy, and it is in chapter 1, verse 17. So what stood out to me about this passage is that Paul calls God King here, which is a title for God that does not often appear in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. So we will be considering what it means to know God as King and what that tells us about his character. So I will start reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So I will attempt to go over this section very briefly to give us some context. So first of all, 1 Timothy is one of what we call the pastoral epistles because it was written to a pastor, Timothy, and it is mainly concerned with instructions for church doctrine, practice, and leadership. Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and this would have been written after the letter to the Ephesians. It would be after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, but before his second, because Paul is able to move about freely, as seen in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 3, verse 14. I would like to draw special attention to verse 1, because I think it could be called a summary of the verses leading up to our passage. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, a witness of the resurrected Christ appointed to preach the gospel and establish the church. He did not earn or take this authority for himself, but was given it by the commandment of God. Right off the bat, Paul calls attention to two truths about God that we should remember as we work through the rest of this lesson. One, God is our Savior, and two, Christ Jesus is our hope. From verse 3, we see that Paul has an urgent reminder for Timothy. He needs to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So myths and endless genealogies are things that may or may not be true, but the point about them is that they don't matter. For instance, some of the commentators on the Old Testament who have a vast knowledge of Hebrew hold to a completely wrong teaching on how the Old Testament originated. They don't believe in the miraculous rescue of Israel from Egypt, but think that Israel gradually developed as a nation from random nomadic tribes. This leads to speculations on how the temple system and the view of God could have gradually developed, and they trace the supposed evolution through which words are used where and in what form. There is a lot of knowledge of the language involved, but their discussions are foolish because they are based on a myth. Myths don't point to our Savior, and they don't point to our hope. Therefore, myths and endless genealogies also don't strengthen our faith, and they don't lead to godly living. They just lead to empty speculations. So where does godly living come from? In verse 4, it mentions the administration of God, which is by faith. And this administration leads to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Faith sees Christ crucified in my place, taking the punishment for my sins and offering me his righteousness. And an increasing instruction on the character of God and increasing trust in his grace toward us must lead to increasing love. This love is from a pure heart. That's not wishy-washy, half desiring God and half desiring sin. It's from a clear conscience that is contrite over sin and turns to God for forgiveness and the restoration of the joy of his salvation. This love is also from a sincere faith that does not doubt the grace of God toward us. Although we often fall very short of it, this love is the goal of the message that God has entrusted to the church. You have to leave this true holy living behind if you want to be a teacher of the law, like the men whom Paul is warning Timothy about. The law is good, and what it teaches is true and right, but it has no power to make you righteous. It is for the ungodly because it forbids the evil desires and deeds of the ungodly. It is for those who wish the law of God hadn't been written, or that it were a little easier or less demanding, that you could do a little more of what you want to do. It is for the lawless. It is for those who resent the God who wrote the law and wish he didn't rule. The law is for the rebellious. And the list, starting in verse 9, goes on. So although teachers of the law in general like to argue that without law, Christians will just do whatever they want, all of the behaviors that the law condemns are against the gospel. It is in the gospel that we see Jesus Christ freely giving up his own life for his enemies according to the will of God the Father. What could be more opposite to the attitudes and behaviors described in verses 9 and 10? So the power to make you righteous is not in the law. Before his conversion, Paul knew the law very well, and he was zealous in trying to do it. But what kind of a person was he? In verse 13, he says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Was he changed by learning the law a little better or trying a little harder to keep it? No, he was saved because he was shown mercy. And was he shown mercy because of any good thing that was found in him? Did God say, well, because you tried to keep the law, I'll help you out? No, the good news is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul was shown mercy because he was the foremost of sinners. His salvation shows us a picture of what the Lord is like in perfect patience toward Paul, so that we can be assured that the Lord is the same toward us and toward everyone who believes on him. Paul rejoices here because the Lord made him a minister of the gospel, not based on any good thing that Paul had done, because he hadn't done any good thing, but based on his grace. This is what leads Paul to exclaim, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." This praise is to God, and it is a reminder to us of God's character. Now, there is some discussion among commentators about whether this verse is addressed to the Trinity or specifically to the Father or specifically to the Son. The most direct reference back implies this is directed to Jesus Christ, but the use of the word invisible, some would argue, seems to imply the Father, since Jesus Christ has made him known and he is visible to us. I am not sure where to land on this. There are passages in the Bible that clearly refer to Jesus as king and as King of Kings, but there are also passages that refer generally to God or the Lord as king. I think it is useful to remember that whichever way you understand this, God is one. What is true of the character of the Father is true of the character of the Son and of the Spirit. Although each person of the Trinity performs a slightly different work in our salvation, there is never a lack of perfect unity in his work, nor in his being, nor in his purposes toward us. So we will consider what it means for God to be king from passages that clearly point to Jesus Christ, and from passages that could be taken more generally. First of all, then, what is a king? A fair definition is a ruler over a kingdom, which refers either to a geographical region or a people, or both. There are a lot of kings mentioned in the Bible. Some of them teach us something about the King of Kings. Many of them give us good examples of what God is not like. The first occurrence of the word kingdom refers to the area or people that Nimrod ruled in Genesis chapter 10, which included Babel, best remembered for their rebellion against God and their ambition to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. This is not a great beginning. The first occurrence of the actual word for king is in Genesis 14. And this is a passage about the four kings making war against the five kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham had to pursue and fight them to rescue his nephew Lot. Also in this passage, by way of contrast, is the king of Salem, which means peace. He is a type of Christ and a priest to the true God. Another two kings I would like to point out because of the significance of their role in Israel's history are in Exodus chapters 1 through 6 and chapter 14. These are the Pharaoh who mistreated and murdered sons of Israel and the Pharaoh of the plagues. A strong instance of God's rule over and salvation from this second wicked king is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Starting in verse 7. So Moses is recounting to the people of Israel what the Lord has done. And he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is one, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." We see that God is unlike the kings of the nations, and he is powerful over them. Next, I would like to consider a few passages that generally speak about the Lord as king. And they are both in Psalms. The first one is Psalm 95. And starting in verse 1. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." We see from this passage that the King is above all gods. He is the great creator and sustainer of the world. We naturally think of greatness in terms of unapproachability. For instance, I work for a large company, and I have generally found the higher a person's position in the company, the lower the likelihood that I have ever spoken with that person. Also, I'm pretty sure that none of us have had any conversation with our country's president, and none of us have had any of the Supreme Court judges giving us a call on the phone to see how we're doing. Now, all of these people that I've mentioned have high positions in the world. But the Lord is a king far above all these positions. He made us. Yet he is also our shepherd. He saves us and cares for us and calls us his sheep. He is our shepherd and we rejoice in him. He is deserving of our praise. The second passage in Psalms that I would like to turn to is Psalm 10. And starting in verse 16. It says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." We see what kind of a king the Lord is. He is not a king who only pays attention to the important people, to visiting dignitaries or large crowds or those high up in the military. He doesn't delegate the less important stuff to his staff. He hears the humble, the person we would think of as insignificant. He inclines his ear, like when you are speaking to a small child and you get down on your knee and lean your head down so that you can catch every word. The Lord listens to the humblest voice and he acts. He does not forget the afflicted. It matters to him. He does not forget the oppression of the wicked. As it says in Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. This is a principle based on the character of the Lord. Excuse me. So from these few passages, we can see that the character of God as king is he is creator of all things. He is our shepherd. He is over all other gods. He is our cause to rejoice. He is righteous, and he is savior. He is a judge and defender of the oppressed. And he is the one who gives the law. So next, I would like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I wish I had kept my bookmark there. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 13. So this is a passage that parallels our main passage in many points. So Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So my first question that I had when reading this was, what was it that Jesus testified to Pilate? The accounts of his words to Pilate are almost identical in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we will read from Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 1. And this is speaking of the Jews after they had seized the Lord. It says, "And the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So the testimony that Jesus gave to Pilate was that he was the king of the Jews. This is also the written charge that was put over his head when he was crucified. And that is a few verses over in Luke 23:35. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." So this is very similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are a few additional details given by John in chapter 18 of what the Lord said to Pilate. And that starts in verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So we see that his kingdom here is not of this world. And he is a king who bears witness to the truth. And we'll talk more about that later. But going back to why was the king of the Jews the one charge that Jesus answered to Pilate? We know that Jesus is God, and he is king of all things. So why is it so important that he is also specifically the king of the Jews? There's a long buildup across centuries of history to the coming king. So let's hit just a few of the high points. So it really starts with Abraham and God's unconditional promise to him of a land and a posterity and a special blessing to the nations. And we'll look at Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Then going on to verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So God also reiterates the same promise to Jacob in chapter 35. But we will not turn there for the sake of time. So it starts with a promise to Abraham and for his descendants to be a kingdom and for God to be their God forever. 400 years later, Israel is a nation, but without a human king. But God made a special provision in his law for a future king. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Starting in verse 14. And this is Moses, again, instructing the people of Israel. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. From among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman, or literally your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll, in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So we see from this passage that the king of Israel is first of all chosen by God to be king. He is also not to be a tyrant or a stranger, but a brother, an Israelite, and he is to be humble and to know the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to keep it. The next passage is 1 Samuel chapter 12. And in this passage, we see two kings of Israel. Samuel, by the instruction of the Lord, has just finished setting up Saul as king. And now Samuel is addressing the people, starting in verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place." Skipping down to verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So we see again the king that the people chose, and his continuance is conditional on his following the Lord. We also see here the true king of Israel, who is the Lord. The problem with King Saul was that the nation asked for him as a deliverer instead of trusting in the Lord and looking for the king that he wanted to give them. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 15, the Lord did indeed reject Saul as king because of his disobedience. But in contrast, God makes an unconditional covenant with David, who was the king that he chose. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 8. And this is the Lord speaking to Nathan the prophet. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We see again the coming king. This is David's seed, who will reign forever because God will establish him. The Lord chose a shepherd for his people, not the greatest general or most influential speaker. The king of Israel does not strengthen himself by putting his people down, but his strength is from the Lord, and his disposition toward the people is one of tender care. It is the same as the Lord's toward his people. David is a type of the coming king, and the king will be his seed or descendant. The Lord also promises again a land for his people, deliverance from their enemies, and peace. Turn to Jeremiah 23, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6, where it says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So we see here the promise is for a descendant of David who will reign forever and bring his people peace, and bring his people back to the land. And the genealogy of Matthew 1, which we will not read, shows the legal lineage from David of Jesus. Psalm 2 also mentions God removing the kings of the nations, but establishing his king, who is his son and his anointed. Not only will he reign over Israel from the city of David, but he will also reign over the whole earth. Turn next to the book of Micah. We are most familiar with this passage probably around Christmas time. Talking about the location where the Lord was to be born. starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So we see in this passage that the coming king of Israel is eternal. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is also an Israelite. He calls the sons of Israel his brethren, and he is a shepherd, and he is our peace. Now let's turn to the passage about the king of Israel that is probably the first one that came to some of our minds from the Old Testament, and that is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king of the Jews is a just king, bringing salvation in humility. The deliverance that the king and shepherd of Israel brings is deliverance from sin, first and foremost. This is a passage that the Jews quoted as the Lord rode into Jerusalem a week before he would enter to die as the king of the Jews. As he told Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. It is from the Father, given to him because he was a king who entered Jerusalem humbly to give up his life for his sheep. This kingdom from the Father is given to a king who is the Son of Man, as it says in Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So his kingdom is everlasting. Because the king humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, he will save his people to the uttermost. This blessing was promised to Abraham. The king is born of Abraham's seed, and all the nations of the earth are blessed through him. I would also like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So speaking of how the salvation that came through Christ was for the Jews and for the Gentiles. So we have seen that the king of the Jews has the same character traits as God, the king does, because he is the same God. He is also the Word become flesh by the will of the Father. We have seen that the king is a promised blessing to the nations, whom the Lord would raise up miraculously in bringing forth a son for Abraham from Sarah. He is the promised king for God's people and God's chosen land. He is a king who loves the Lord's word. He is a king whom the Lord chose by his grace. He is the seed of David according to God's unconditional covenant. He is a king whose strength is the Lord. He is a king who brings salvation. He is a shepherd. He is a humble son of man born in Bethlehem. He is an eternal king, past and future. He is a light to the Gentiles. He is the coming king, and he is the son of man. The King is our hope. We turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy 1:17, which is our main passage. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It first says that the King is eternal, or literally of the ages. So it goes backward as well as forward. It goes to the beginning, and in every successive age, he has been king. He has absolute dominion over all. In our parallel passage in chapter 6, we see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the blessed and only sovereign. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also the title that Christ has in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, when he returns to earth to judge and rule over the nations. So he is the King eternal. He is also the King immortal. Unlike earthly kings, there will never be another dynasty or a kingly succession for the King of Kings, because he will never cease to be and to be king. In Psalm 45:6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom." God's rule is eternal, and his kingdom is ruled with righteousness. This is good news. One of the saddest passages, I think, in the Bible is when the last righteous king of Israel in the Old Testament, King Josiah, dies. He was a king who loved the Lord and was zealous in eradicating idolatry and teaching the people God's word. Then one day he goes to battle and he dies. After him, his unrighteous son takes over the kingdom and wickedness prospers again. With the Lord as king, this can never happen. There will be no successor to undo his righteousness. Cross-referencing Proverbs 16:12, it says, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness." It is not only that God rules righteously, but you could almost flip it around and say that the strength of his rule is his righteousness. This brings us back to the character of God. He is absolutely sovereign and absolutely righteous at the same time. You cannot separate it. So he is the King eternal, immortal. He is also the King invisible. Your first thought might be, of course we can't see God ruling now. We only see evidence of his reign, and we are told of it from Scripture, so we believe it. But I think invisible has a much more positive meaning. It is paralleled in chapter 6. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. It is an attribute of God, who is not bound by physical limitations. He is spirit. He is incomprehensible and unapproachable. He is God, and we are not. He had to reach down to us by becoming a man, as it says in John chapter 1. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So another good cross-reference is Isaiah chapter 6, which we will not turn to for the sake of time, but that is where Isaiah has a vision of God's throne room. And Isaiah was dismayed because he saw that God is holy, and Isaiah was not. But it is God who makes us holy by his grace. So next we see that God is the only God. The different nations or belief systems don't actually look to different gods. All other gods are fake and worthless. There is one true God of all the nations, and he saves Jews and Gentiles in the same way through faith. This verse concludes with, "To him be honor and glory," in a general sense. So, referring back to last time, in our passage in Galatians 1, as Jody pointed out, Paul ascribes to God the glory. And I take this to mean that he is referring back specifically to the glory due to God for his work of salvation, as Paul had just outlined it. So here there is no definite article. So Paul's praise is more broad sweeping. God is king of all and king of kings. He is king of all times, nations, events, people. He is king of salvation, specifically seen in God the Father anointing and sending the Son as king of the Jews to obtain salvation for all through faith. He is immortal. His kingdom will never pass away. He is invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light. We cannot begin to comprehend his greatness or his grace toward us. He is the only God. There is no one like him, no other salvation, and no other hope. God is due our worship for all that he is and does, and we can't even begin to get to the end of it. So to sum up, as Paul directed Timothy, we don't turn aside to anything else. We are ministers of the gospel, and it is the gospel that leads to righteous living. We don't need to unearth new revelation or search out hidden puzzles. We can't run after any other thing that distracts us from Christ. We don't look to the law and to our ability to keep it for justification, nor for righteous living. We look to God, our Savior, the King who does not forget the oppression of the wicked, but who hears those who call on him. We look to Christ, Jesus, our hope. He is the promised King, a blessing to all the nations, and the Shepherd, Son of David, chosen by God to rule all the nations forever, because he is the humble King. The King of creation and of the ages is also the King of the Jews, crucified for us. He is Christ Jesus our Lord, Savior of the worst of sinners. So we should receive his word. We should believe it. We can take courage that the King immortal will not fail to rule over all things. He will not fail to bring about his final kingdom in the world, that we do not see it now. He will not fail to keep you, to vindicate you, to strengthen you, to hear you when you call on him. Remember whom you serve. Remember who gave you the gospel. Hope for his glorious kingdom on earth and glorify him by declaring his character in word and in deed, in love. And I will close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word. And we thank you for the kind of king that you are toward us. We thank you that you are the king of salvation. And we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess before we all go away, did anyone have any prayer requests that we could pray for? Does anyone have any prayer requests before we all? Oh, okay. Anything specific or just? Oh, okay. Oh.
So just ask that maybe pray that they can get it sooner.
Mm-hmm.
She has such a good attitude, and she's doing pretty well with the pain with the patches, but still, it's just 2 more months as it's tumor growing.
Yeah.
And they know it's not cancerous, but it creates more pain, and the closer it gets to the edges of the inside of the bone, the harder it is for them to really get rid of all the cells that are in there.
Okay, well, I will pray for those two things real quick before we... Dear Father, we want to lift up Tim Copper to you. We pray that you would please strengthen him and give him a full recovery from these symptoms that keep on coming back to plague him. We pray that you would teach him what good lesson you have for him to learn through this trial, that he would grow in his faith in you. And we pray for Darby that you would please schedule her surgery for closer than we are anticipating right now. And please keep the tumor at bay. I pray that there would be a good result for that. In Jesus' name, amen.